know, in studying Solomon's life, you see a man of contrast. You see a man who is under the tutelage in the sense of his father for the first 20 years of his life. And then he was in his early part of his kingship. The second 20 years of his life was the time of his life that he was very productive with the Lord. And then the last 20 years of his life, you see a disaster. And it's very interesting to look at his life. You know, before he got the wealth and the fame and so forth, in fact, those first 20 years and when he took over from his father David, if you look at 1 Kings 3, 9 in the historical background there, you can turn there to 1 Kings 3, 9. Solomon is charged with, of course, the leading of the people. In verse 7, he says, "I don't even know how to come in and out. I mean, here I am with this great nation, and my father, my servant, you know, the king, the servant David, my father, I'm just a little child. I don't even know what to do." And so in verse 9, he says, you know, "Would you give understanding to me and wisdom?" He says, "Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I might discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge a great people as yours? The Lord says, I have hearkened unto your words." In verse 12, "I will give you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall any be like you arise afterwards. But I'll also give you what you didn't ask for, and I'll give you wealth and fame and so forth." You look at Solomon's life in chapter 4, and I won't read it all here from 24 to 26, but God did that. God gave him that wisdom and insight and understanding, but he also multiplied his reserves and his wealth. Verse 26, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses and for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And there was no lack of supply on Solomon's table. And they had all the grain that they needed. In verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom, exceeding great understanding and largeness of heart, like the sand on the sea. And thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. And he was wiser than all of the other kings around him. In verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. I mean, did God honor that request for wisdom? Yes, he did. But Solomon had a little flaw. And in fact, he was warned in two different places about his life. In Deuteronomy 17, when he took over the throne, if you want to look at that, or actually this is a warning in Deuteronomy 17. This is the Lord God saying to the kings, and he says, here's some things you don't want to do. When you come into the land, in verse 14, which the Lord your God has given you, and possess it and dwell in it, and he says, I'll set a king over me like all the nations that are around you. You shall surely set a king over whom the Lord your God chooses, from among your brethren. In verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Number 2, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart is turned away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And also, as he sits on the throne of the kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from one of the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Now that was just God's injunction when you get a king, this is what you're supposed to do. Three things I don't want you to do. What were they? Huh?
Cars, cats, and cuties.
Okay? No more chariots. You know? But he said, listen, watch out for those three things. Don't multiply the horses, and don't go back to Egypt to get horses. And don't multiply your wives. And watch out for the silver and gold. Because they're going to turn your heart away from serving me. And that was just the injunction. And he said, and here is an injunction to the kings. And I think if the king did this, and if our leaders did this, I mean, it would solve a lot of problems. Their injunction was to take the book of the law and write themselves a copy of it. Not just read it, but write it out longhand. I'm sure that it took them, you know, a period of time to do that, but I'm sure that as they were doing that, boy, God could really speak to the heart firsthand. And you recall the kings later on, they'd say, you know, they're dusting out the temple, and they run across this scroll and say, what's this? Oh, yeah, it's a book of the law of God. And they thought it was a new deal, you know. And they started reading, and they fell on their faces and repented of their sin. Well, God intended for every king to go through that process of inscribing the book of the law for himself. I mean, what a way to think in terms of scripture memory or, you know, a yearly Bible reading program and so forth. I mean, it's the same injunction for us. You shall read it, how long? All the days of your life. Is there any day that's not included in all? See, it's all your, you know. And Ecclesiastes is a book that teaches us, really, the folly of man and not living this injunction that God had here. And like Solomon said, you know, there's no discharge in that battle of life. There's never a time that you can get a retirement slip and say, hey, the Christian life is all finished up. Now I can just coast on out on my laurels. And the fact is, until we take that last gurgling breath on our deathbed, we are engaged in a battle. And that's why the injunction here, you shall read it all the days of your life. And that you may learn to serve the Lord. It's not a given. It's a learning process. It's a daily learning process. It's a weekly, it's a yearly. You know, we're here today, but next year we're going to be different men when we walk into this room, if we walk into it, because of this life. So I need to learn daily to walk with God in the midst of life. So here we have this injunction. Then look at 1 Kings 2. This is David giving a little charge to his son. And if you look at it, it says, then the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it was written in the law of Moses. I think he's referring back to this passage here, huh? That you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way and to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now, Solomon had it all going for him, didn't he? He had the wisdom of God. He had the word of God. He had the charge of a godly father. And, I mean, what a setup. He should have done it. And he did do it. We just got through reading the fact that he wrote how many Proverbs and Psalms? 3,000. And how many songs? 1,005. Interesting, 1,005 wasn't just rounded off the 1,005. But he failed miserably. in that injunction. Later on in his life, he married wrong. Look at 1 Kings 7, verse 8. Just a little notation there. And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. And Solomon also made a house like this hall for who? Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as a wife. Now, the strict injunction was don't go back to Egypt and get horses, but I think the injunction, don't go back to Egypt and get a wife either. So he married wrong, and he knew it was wrong, because 2 Chronicles, if you look at 2 Chronicles 8:11, he knew that he'd made the wrong choice. Look at what he does in verse 11. It says, Now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her. Remember, he built the house. For he said, My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, the king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of the Lord has become holy, is holy. He had a foreign wife. God says, don't multiply a foreign wife. He had a foreign wife, so he says, I can't leave her in this holy city. I've got to build a house outside Jerusalem for her. Do you think he was kind of a little bit under conviction, the fact that he might have had the wrong wife? Yeah. I mean, he built a special house for her. Well, look at 1 Kings 10, 14 through 29. And this is just, you know, the Queen of Sheba came and she desired all his wisdom and so forth, and he was really wowed her with it. In 14 it says, The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. And beside that, there were traveling merchants all over the kingdom, and they brought income from the traders and so forth. Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold, and 600 shekels went in each one of them. And he also made shields of gold, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. And the king made great throne of ivory and overlaid it with gold and so forth. And verse 21, all of King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, just the things he had around the house to drink out of. And they were of pure gold. Not one of them was silver, for this was the accounting as nothing in the days of Solomon. They just, silver is kind of trash metal, so we'll just keep it in gold. And then it says, verse 23, King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear the wisdom that God had put in his heart. In verse 26, And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. And Solomon had horses imported from where?
Egypt.
From Egypt. Verse chapter 11. And King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of the Pharaoh, the Moabites, the Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, Hittites, you name it. And from the nations of the Lord, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for what? For surely they will turn your hearts away from the Lord. Did it happen? He had 700 wives, princes, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. And verse 4, For when it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. I think that's a tragic story. Here's a guy that's got everything going for him, and God gives him a warning of three things not to do, and what three things did he do? exact. I mean, it just records it right here. And God said, if you do it, your heart is going to be turned away from me, and you're going to serve those gods that you brought into your house through your wives. And it was like almost, you look at Solomon's life, that during those 20 years that that God was prospering and so forth, I mean, he was, in a sense, I don't know if I'd say strong enough to be able to ward off, you know, the pleas and so forth of his wife. But as he got older, it says, he couldn't do it anymore. And I'm sure with 700 of them, every one of them, you know, came and said, hey, you know, I'm just really homesick for the Ammonites and Baal. And, you know, I just can't worship here in Jerusalem. I can't, I mean, there's nothing for me here. Well, I'll just build a little house for you, and I'll build a little altar for you, and I'll help you out a little bit. And and his heart was just turned away. So, you know, I look at this book of Ecclesiastes, and for me, it's a terrific book, because here you have the wisest man on earth who sought every conceivable thing to find pleasure in. In fact, we'll go into a couple of verses here in Ecclesiastes. And of all men, he ran out every one of the trails, and he came to some conclusions. And so I think that we have a book that really gives us instructions on how to live in this present generation, not to do these three things, and to end up well. And that's really what the book is about. And I think this is Solomon's, through the Holy Spirit, attempt to help us say, hey guys, it's not where you think it is. I've tried it all. So let's look at Solomon's book here in Ecclesiastes. Solomon is setting up some questions that are going through his mind. And in verse 3 he says, what profit has a man from all of his labor in which he toils under the sun? What's the value of life? What's the value of what I'm doing? And he says in verse 13 that he said, I set my heart to seek out and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this grievous task God has given to the sons of men, by which they are exercised. In 7:25, he says, I applied my heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, even to know wickedness and folly, even a foolish madness. And in 8:16, he does the same thing. He says, I applied my heart to know the wisdom, to see the business that's done on the earth. So I look at it this way, as we go through Ecclesiastes and we look at what areas of his life that he's going to search out, there's not one that he mentions that isn't a pursuit of a man today. But you know, in our lifetime, because we're limited, we can only go down to one or two channels, and it takes us a lifetime to figure out where we're going and where we've been. And I think in the wisdom of God, Solomon was able to run down every one of these little channels of life, of different pursuits, and come to the conclusion in his lifetime and say, hey, whoa, it doesn't satisfy his vanity. We don't have that privilege. And we see men, some of us in our own room here, we've given our life to the wrong things. And it's, you know, we were in that 20-year period that he was in, and it's to the end, and you can't retract it. You can't get out of it. I mean, you're in it. And I think we can learn some lessons from Solomon's life as we go through here of how to prevent that. So let's look at the areas of his life in chapter 2, where he says, he said, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with myrrh, and therefore enjoy pleasure. And he says, I will gratify my flesh with wine. And he says, I'm going to gratify myself with anything in one of these areas of life. And so he says, I made great works. I built myself houses. I planted vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kind of fruit trees in verse 5. I made myself water pools. I had male and female servants. I had great possessions of herds and flocks. I gathered myself silver and gold. I had female singers. I had orchestras. I had, you name it. And he says, whatever my eyes, in verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all this labor. And so he says, listen, I went to every avenue of life. I had building programs. I had talk about sex. I mean, I experienced it. I had 700 of them. But his conclusion, as he looks at that, and I think he's doing it from just life, looking at it, he says, when I look at my life in 2:17, he says, therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was grievous to me, for it's all vanity, it's a grasping for the wind. I hated all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. Why? Because I must leave it to somebody else after me. What is he trying to say there when he's saying, hey, I hate it? What's he saying? It didn't satisfy. Okay, what else?
Can't keep it.
Can't take it with you. Like someone said, I've never, if you've ever seen the painting of the hearse with a U-Haul behind it, you can't take it with it. You never see one. And no matter how you work it. So let's look at some of the basic principles that Solomon comes up with as he pursued every avenue of life and said, hey, I come to the conclusion it's vanity. It doesn't wash. It doesn't satisfy. It's odious. It doesn't do it. Now let's look at some of these basic life principles here that Solomon discovers. Number one, all men, rich, poor, good, bad, have what? The same end. 2:14. It says, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. And chapter 8, verse 8 is another great verse I quoted in the beginning. No one has the power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has the power in the day of death, and there's no discharge in that war. You don't ever get discharged from it. And in chapter 9, verse 5, he says, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. That's an interesting statement. The living know they're going to die, but the dead don't have any understanding. Isn't that true? Men who really see life and get it in perspective know that there's two events that you have no control over: birth and death. And all of us are going to go through it. There's not one of us exempt. There's no discharge in that battle. And to me, that puts a lot of perspective in life. He says, the living know that they're going to die. They know that event is coming. And if you lose sight of that event down there, you're going to make some bad decisions in life, because you're going to make temporary decisions based upon the fact that you're going to last forever. And I remember, when I was younger, death was one of those things that you never thought about. I mean, I thought I was, going to live forever. And You know, I acted that way. And, you know, when I was backpacking and all that kind of stuff, I just kind of add more and more on and think I could do it. I went elk hunting this last fall, and I had about an 85-pound pack, and it really got a lot heavier than it did in my younger days. My son, you know, we went with a couple of guys, and one of the guys kept shedding stuff. My son kept adding stuff, and I think he had way over 115 pounds or so, and he's just trekking down, you know, and I think, oh, well, you know, I mean, things are losing here.
Making the trail steeper.
Yeah, right. But we all think that we're going to live forever, and that's an illusion. And he says, sorrow and sickness and all the things are part of life. 5 verse 17, chapter 5 verse 17. It says, what profit has he who has labored for the wind all his days? He also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. That's just part of life. Every one of us go through that. In 7:13 and 14, he says, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed one as well as the other. We have days of prosperities, and we do have days of adversity. In chapter 11, verse 7 and 8, interesting little passage. He says, truly the light is sweet and is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun, but if man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember that the days of darkness, they will be many. We're not exempt. Are we exempt in the Christian life from the days of darkness? In the world, you will have what? But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Does Jesus discount the fact that every one of us are going to go through trials and tribulations and that? You know, if you look at the book of James, you don't have to do anything to get trials and tribulations. You just have to live. Wake up in the morning and breathe. And, you know, the contract falls through and the money isn't there. And, you know, there's glitches and, you know, it just goes on, doesn't it? And that's what Solomon's saying. Well, I was thinking, I'll come back to some of these others. Solomon makes some observations that I thought were really good, and he says there's three things that you and I can really enjoy, and God wants us to enjoy. He makes a little observation. He says the first one on there, and that's over on your right-hand side there in kind of notes, in chapter 3, verse 4, let me get the right book here. I kind of put this, that's not right, 3:11. It says, he has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has also put eternity in their hearts. And I was thinking, you know, God made the heaven and earth for why? Huh? Why did he make the heaven and earth? For his glory. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God. He made it. Everything that we see, he made it beautiful. Why? For us to enjoy it. And he says, enjoy it. I've made it for you. So, you know, God has given us everything for our enjoyment, for the beauty of it, because he made it. Why? Because he made it. And so he says, hey, God has made this beautiful. He's put eternity in our hearts, and we'll get back to that, because we're a living soul, and we're accountable to God because of that. But the fact is, he made it beautiful for us to enjoy. And the second thing he says, is he's given us work. Why? Because it's a gift from God. Let's look at a bunch of verses here, he says. Look at 3:13. Actually, someone read 12 and 13. Someone read 3:12 and 13.
I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God.
So, to eat and drink, we kind of use that term, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. I mean, that's kind of a little characterization of it. But really the idea here is that we should enjoy the good of our labor. God has given us that as a gift. Look at 3:22 once. Someone read that once. 3:22.
And I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him?
Mine says, for that's his heritage. It's part of his heritage. And look at 9 verse 10. You got that, Joel?
Whatever your hand finds to do, verily, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or wisdom in Sheol where you are going.
Okay. The grave is at the end. So whatever your hand finds to do it with all your might, because it's part of your heritage, it's a gift of God. And then look at 5:18 through 20. Someone read that once, 5:18 through 20.
Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat, drink, and find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot, and to be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart.
Okay. Mine says in verse 20, it says, God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Is it fun to work? Huh? Is work fun? Not all the time. But see, God wants to enjoy that. That's our heritage. That's a gift. And he says, whatever your hand finds to do it with all your might. Now, keep it in perspective, as we'll see, but the fact is, that's our lot in life. In fact, if you look back in Genesis, how many days were we supposed to work?
Six.
We've gotten into a 40-hour week, and, you know, the years ago they tried to push it back to 30-hour week, and now we're working 60-hour weeks, you know, to keep those 30-hour weeks so we can, you know, I mean, it goes on, but we're supposed to work. In our society, there's a lot of books written about the fact that we're a work ethic lost society, that we think we don't need to work, and we don't have the enjoyment either. It's lost. So work is just a part of life. So enjoy the things that I've made just because I made them, and enjoy your work because it's a gift. It's a heritage. It's part of your life. And I'd say the third thing in chapter 9, we read verse 10. Someone read verse 9 once.
Live happily with the woman you love through the fleeting days of life, for a wife that God gives you is your best reward for all your labor down here.
Okay. Isn't that great?
In the living.
Your wife is your best reward for all your living down here. Do you think Solomon maybe had a little insight there? Huh? Yeah. Really. He says, live joyfully with the wife of your youth. Because that's your reward. That's the reward on earth. And how many guys have missed it in that one point? Huh? They think, well, this one's kind of used up and get a little old and need a new model. And they shipwreck their lives because of it. Yeah.
Do we know whether he wrote this part of it before he accumulated all his wives?
You know, as I think this is in his in his time of life when he's searching and trying to sort this all out and so forth, I don't think it's in his latter years. It's in this 20-year period also when he's writing the Psalms, and you look at the Psalms and it's just great. In his latter years, there are no more Psalms. And there's something in that. When you're not walking with God, you don't have much to say. So those are three enjoyments that God wants us to have. And there's others in here too, but I just picked out those three. And work is one of them. Some observations that he makes, in addition to that number one there, that whether you're rich or poor or whatever, rich, I mean, endowed or not, you're going to die. And we're all going to go in the same grave. So there's a leveling of life, isn't there? So life has an interest. And he says, everything I do, in that second one under basic principles, everything I do or accomplish, I must leave to somebody else. Is that true? How many of you guys are retired out of a job you spent 30 years in? Or 40? Did you have to give it over to somebody else? And when you gave it over to somebody else and you went back to the firm 3-4 years later, were they still lauding you with the job that you did? They kind of, who? What was your name again? Oh, yeah, I think, didn't you work here? Isn't that right? Every one of us, every single one, whether it's pastor or Christian worker or an engineer or whatever, everything you do, you're going to have to turn over to somebody else one of these days. Do you think that is a kind of a leveling device that could put perspective in how we're pursuing our job in light of what's going to happen down the road? If we lose sight of the fact that I'm going to turn the reins over of everything I'm doing one day, could that put a little bit better perspective in to love your wife and to enjoy your wife and to enjoy your kids and to live life now? Yeah, you lose sight of that, and what happens? You're going to put all your eggs in the work basket and miss out because you think it's going to last forever. And it doesn't. You get your gold watch, pat on the back, thanks a lot for your service. And who are you? And that's exactly what happens. It happens in Christian organizations too. There's no difference. You know, in that number four, it says, God has placed eternity in every man's heart. As I thought about that, that's really what Augustine was alluding to. He says that, you know, we have a God-shaped vacuum, and that vacuum is not satisfied unless God is in it. And Solomon is learning the same lessons. No matter what I pursued, it's vanity. There wasn't any satisfaction in it. I got it, and then where's the satisfaction? It didn't last. It wasn't there. And so God has put us, if He's put eternity in our heart, then we're all accountable. Isn't that right? We're accountable to God. And you can look at that in 3:15. He says, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. That which has already been and that which is already or has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. God requires an accounting of our life. And if you look at 11:9, the same concept, and this is good for us younger ones, eh? Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. I've quoted that verse a number of times to my son, and it is interesting. he's graduating this year from the academy, and we were talking 3 weeks ago, and we were talking about some of the guys in the squadron, and they'd kind of given their life to dissipation and so forth, and I quoted this verse, and I said, and he says, I know, I can see it. You know, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and sure, give your heart to whatever your heart desires, but remember, there's an accounting. Not only in this life, but in the life to come. So, if you look at chapter 12, verse 1, he says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come. What's he talking about? Huh? It gets harder. Why does it get harder? Huh? Yeah, we get weaker. Do you think he had a little insight when he's thinking about his own life? And he ended up, when it got harder, he didn't make it. So remember God in your youth. Pay the price of the scripture memory and the quiet time and building the habits and all that kind of stuff, because it's tougher when you get older. It's tougher to reverse things. You can't make it sometimes. I remember one guy came to me with tears in his eyes, and he said, Bruce, I would give you all of my retirement if I could have kids like yours. He says, I blew it. I put all my eggs in the work basket, and I got the retirement, I got everything I wanted, and I lost my kids. And he said, I paid too big of a price. I'd give everything if I could do it over. Can't. You can't do it. So then, we think in terms of our accountability to God, that God requires an account of the past. In verse 3:15, we saw that God requires that accounting. God will bring every work in the judgment and every secret thing in verse 14 of the last chapter. Every work will be brought into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it's good or evil. We must all stand before what?
God.
The judgment seat of Christ and give what? Huh? Give an accounting. Is that a fact? Huh? Yeah, it's a fact. Do you think that can help us regulate our life now? If we know we're going to stand before God and give an accounting? If we get that in our heart and mind, yes. If we don't, we'll forget. And we'll go glibly on. And that's why I think Solomon is saying, listen, the living know they're going to die. But the dead, what, just pass on and think it'll never happen. So there's a lot of wisdom in that. You know, it's interesting that in all of this, Solomon, what time are we quit here, by the way? 5:30? 5:50. Okay, we got time. So God has made us accountable to our lives to Him. And we're going to have to give an account. I'm going to shift gears here a little bit. And we're going to come back to that same theme in a little bit when we kind of conclude it. But in that sixth point there, it says, there are seasons in life, but timing is important. And, you know, he goes through this little section in chapter 3. And he says, to everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And if you're in business, you know that timing is key, isn't it? I mean, if you're in the stock market, you better be in the right phase. You better be in the right timing. Because if you're a day late, it's too late to buy the stock. Or if you're a day late, it's too late to sell it if the crash is there. Isn't that right? There's a timing involved. If you're a farmer, is there timing involved? Is there a timing to get the crop in and timing to pull it out? You bet. And that's just an observation of life. Is there a time to break things down? And is there a time to build things up? Yeah, there's timing in life. He says there's a time to lose and a time to keep. There's a time to have a garage sale and clean out the garage and get rid of the junk. And there's a time where you accumulate. And if you're out of phase, what happens? Your kids got to go and clean out the garage when you're gone and say, what in the world did they keep this stuff for? And, you know, it had some sort of sentimental attachment. They can't figure it out. It had been a lot better to get rid of it a long time before. And there's timing in life. There's a time to sow and a time to tear. Time to keep a piece of garment and keep something and make it right, or a time to throw it away. Start over. So, when we think about this, in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, what profit has the worker from all of his labors? He says, I have seen the God-given task which the sons of men are to be occupied with. Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Because he says, I have seen that there's a God-given task in which men are to be occupied with. What's the God-given task? Huh?
Work.
Now, let me ask you a question. What work? I mean, how many different occupations are represented here?
Whatever God has prepared in advance for you to do.
Okay. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it. You grow where you're planted, right? Lauren Sandy once said, he says, you know, it's interesting about God's will. Make some observations. You can't serve God where you aren't, and you can't serve God with what you don't have. You have to serve God where you are and with what you have. There's a God-given task. Whatsoever a hand finds to do, you're in a circumstance, do it with all your might as unto who? As unto God. When we think in terms of God's will for our lives, do we think in terms of task, or do we think in terms of some purpose and direction and what's on God's heart out there? Or is there both? Huh? I used to, when guys would come up, and when I was in college ministry and so forth, I did a lot more counseling on that, because guys were, you know, in the process of making decisions. And somebody would come up and he says, you know, I feel that God has called me in to be a teacher or a lawyer or whatever the occupation was. And I'd say, well, I think you missed your calling. What? I think you missed your calling. I think you're off track. Well, what do you mean? Well, I said, do you think God needs one more teacher? I mean, doesn't he need another lawyer? Surely not. But, you know, I mean, but we think, and God, I need to know your will. And we think in terms of occupation, don't we? What does God think of? Huh?
In terms of the heart.
In terms of the heart? What else?
Service.
Service? I used to put it, hey, there's a couple of things on God's heart that are burning. One is, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. That's the great commandment, isn't it? You think that enters in on what God has on his heart for you? You better believe it. Do you think the Great Commission has anything to do with your life? To go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all men? Do you think that's on God's heart? Is that a work that God wants to be involved in? Now, let's take those two, the Great Commission and the Great Commandment, and then let's put it in the context of work. Can you do those two in any field, any occupation? Does it really matter? So, God's given you talents and abilities and so forth, and you're placed in an engineering job or, you know, selling stocks and bonds or whatever. Hey, fulfill the two great commandments and commissions, and you're on target. So whatsoever your hand finds to do it all to the glory of God. And you'll be in a situation where He's given you a job that brings joy to your heart. And most men think serving God is outside of their job into a church situation or what I do on, you know, Wednesday night Bible study or something out here. And they think of job as just 40 hours a week I got to put in to get bread on the table. And they don't even look at that as a place where they can fulfill loving the Lord your God and serving others, serving your neighbors yourself, and fulfilling the Great Commission. It eludes them. They miss it. And God is saying, hey, you got work, and it's a six-day deal, and, you know, give your heart to it. Put me first. And I think that's the conclusion that Solomon comes at the end of the book, doesn't it? Isn't that right? He says, I look at all this, and he says, let's hear the conclusion of this whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for that's the whole duty of man. Is that what Jesus was saying? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength and mind. Can you do that in any occupation? We get the cart before the horse, don't we? So we prepare our work with God and make it fit for ourselves in the field, and then afterwards build our house. Let's get our lives in the right direction with Jesus Christ and put the priority in the right things. And then, when we're in our occupation or wherever, we can be a service and a servant, and God can use us in that to multiply His work. And that makes sense. But most of us are worried about this job or this opportunity or that kind of thing, and look at as only a financial end and not the spiritual end of fulfilling the work of God where you are in that situation. And we miss it. We miss the mark. Yeah.
Would you intend to spend any time looking at this other dude that lives in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2?
In Ecclesiastes?
Okay. I think it's, to me, we got these two guys here, and the first guy has chapter 5, verse 19. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth, so he's got wealth, he has the ability to accept his law. He has the ability to be happy in his work. And he doesn't reflect on the days of his life because God keeps mocked out with the gladness of his heart. But then this other guy, who lives in 6:2, has wealth, possessions, and honor. The other guy didn't have honor.
He got honor.
So that he lacks nothing his heart desires, but God does not enable him to enjoy them.
Mm-hmm.
It's a meaningless evil. And that verse just really, or these two, you know, contrasts really just got me, and I just meditated on that for like a whole year, trying to figure out what that was all about. And it finally became loose.
What was your observation?
Well, my observation was that Matthew 6:33 has the answer.
Okay.
Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be given to you. And I can't go, I don't have the ability to go and get well. I don't have the ability to go and get enjoyment from my work. I don't have the ability to go and get gladness in my heart. But if I'll just seek first the kingdom of God, then He'll give me all that stuff.
Uh-huh.
And yet this other dude's got all that stuff, and he ain't happy.
go back to the heart, Psalm 37, 4 and 5, it's the same thing. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. But if we go after the desires of our heart, what the flesh wants, without going after God, then He'll give us what that got. So what's the direction of the heart?
You know, how many men do you know that's got all that stuff and aren't a bit happy?
Most, a lot of them.
See, and that's what Solomon is saying. Hey, I got all that stuff and I wasn't happy. But if I put the formula, the conclusion of this whole matter, seek God, then I can enjoy it. And I think Deuteronomy gives us some insight in that little passage there in chapter 8. Because he's talking about the fact that Deuteronomy 6 and 7, you know, I'm going to bring you into Egypt, you're going to have, I'm going to multiply you and so forth. And the admonition, of course, in 6 is to love the Lord your God. The same passage, Hear, O Israel, you know, what does the Lord require of you, that kind of idea. You should love the Lord with all your God, with all your heart and soul and strength, and teach them to your children. But then look at verse 8:17. He says, when God has given you all these things, and then you shall say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth, you should remember it is the Lord your God who has given you the power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He swore to you this day. And if you forget and follow after the other gods, you will surely perish. And, you know, men do that, don't they? Do Christian men do that? You better believe it. Because if you don't have the right focus, what are you going to do? You're going to focus on the wrong things. And you can attribute your wealth to your own power, or you can attribute your wealth to thank you, Lord, and then you can enjoy it. God doesn't say, He gives us richly all things to enjoy. That's not a question. We don't have to live Spartan lives just to, you know, to be a Christian. But we better figure out who gave it and honor Him and trust Him and serve Him. Otherwise, we can't enjoy it. And it's like, there's another passage I'll come up with. Yeah, go ahead.
There's a great verse in Jeremiah that ties right to this, Jeremiah 9:23. It says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. Notice it doesn't say those are wrong things.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It just says don't glory in them, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
The focus is whether you have riches, glory, or money. If you're going to glory in anything, glory in that you know the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Understand what God's priorities are.
Yeah. I think we can follow up on that in under business principles there, number 7. Let's look up some of those verses. It says, don't labor for the wind. And in chapter 5, verse 16, he said, and this is a severe evil, that just exactly as he came, so also shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? What do you think he's talking about? Labored for the wind. Yeah. Okay, could be words.
I was thinking also on verse 6:2, the thing that this guy has is the honor.
Uh-huh.
And back in 5:19, the thing he had was to accept his lot.
Okay.
The one man kept the honor, didn't give it to God.
Okay.
Accepted his lot and gave the honor to God. So consequently, it wasn't
him. Hmm. Great observation. Real good observation. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. I think this is a neat verse. It says, better is a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. What's that talking about? Huh? Better is one handful with quietness, and both hands full in what? Huh? What? Yeah, it says toil and grasping for the wind. Let's put that in the context of business today. What's it saying? What's it saying to the average businessman?
Don't work so many hours. Don't put yourself out to get rich. Have
okay.
Show
okay. Good. What else? Any of you guys gone to a time management seminar? What are they teaching you most of the time in a time management seminar?
How to get more done.
And what's usually the... How do they teach you how to do that?
Set your priorities and do your A's.
Okay, do your A's and B's and C's. You know, I've gone to some of those, and it looks to me like what they're saying is this. Hey, guys, if you follow these principles, you can do 2-3 jobs. Yeah? Don't answer your call, have your secretary do that, you know, fire off this letter and don't take care of this and so forth and so forth. But what it's saying is get your hands full, because you can run 2 companies just as well as 1, or you can, you know, milk out of this time. And what it's saying is this, get your hands full with the whole thing. And Solomon says, listen, together with toil and grasping for the wind. And you see guys running around like chickens with their heads cut off. And I see guys all the time, how's it going, Joe? Man, busy. I'm just really busy. And he doesn't have time for the essentials. Well, how's it going with quiet time? Oh, man, I'm just busy. I just really didn't have time this morning. Well, how about yesterday? Well, how about a week before? Well, how's it going this month? I think he's got his hands full, the tiger by the tail. He's bit off too much. He thinks it's going to satisfy, and it's eating his lunch. I think that's what Solomon's talking about. It's better to have one hand full and keep track of it and have quietness than your plate full, both hands full, grasping for the wind. That's 4:6. So he says, don't labor for the wind. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. Someone read that once.
The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep.
I think we could read that whole little passage there, 10 through 14. Someone read that again, 10 through 14.
Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. What benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? Sleep of the laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much. The abundance of the rich man permits him no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him.
What's some observations we can make out of that little passage that have to do with business today?
This is Old Testament.
Oh, okay. It doesn't apply today? Yeah.
So busy, gimme, grab. There's no time to enjoy it. There's no time to, you know, do anything with it. You're so busy getting that there's no purpose to what you're getting.
Okay. Both hands full. Hanging on.
A certain level, that's enough.
Okay.
And once you reach that level, you know, there's no point in doing, getting more and more and more. Time to spend some time with your wife and your kids and so on, you know, quiet times and all these other things.
Okay. Okay.
Ron Blue says that we need while we're young and don't have anything to decide how much is enough. So that we get there, we won't keep raising it.
Okay.
That's true. Mm-hmm. The heart says how much is enough, just another 20% more.
Mm-hmm.
And I really like what he says about all of this thing, that the more that flows through, the more you're doing the two hands full of work and you're not even getting any benefit, everybody around you is getting benefit, but you're actually going downhill because you're trying to hold on. And the deal today is, well, the husband works 40 hours, and now let's work 60, and let's work 70, and let's have the wife work, and then let's do another job and make some money on the side, and then let's do some extra things. And we're trying to cram all of that thing in, and you're right, we're taking away very important things of lifestyle.
Mm-hmm.
So that from a Christian perspective, the eternal things are not being paid much attention to.
Mm-hmm.
And these are good people.
Mm-hmm. And it's very true here. It says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. Some of you guys that have had the privilege of getting some wealth, is that true? Well, the IRS, but also the pleas for money. Right?
People come out of the woodwork.
Yeah.
Customers, employees,
yeah.
Friends.
How many pleas? How many pleas do you get in the mail a week? A day. Lots. Yeah.
I can back up to one thing about the double handful. I suffer from a bad case of workaholism. And there was a time when I was running about 6 Bible studies at a time, teaching Sunday school. And unbeknownst to me, I was damaging my witness because I had people say that they would never, ever want to be a Christian if they took that.
Uh-huh.
And I thought, you know, because that's not what the gospel is about, but that's what I was projecting. So in my efforts to do more, I was actually accomplishing less.
You know, you think about that, and I, one of my businessmen, you know, he didn't have time to do some of the basics, but he sat on something like 9 boards. You know, I said, listen, you know, if you want to get some training and help, I think you need to divest yourself from some of these boards here because they're eating your lunch. You don't have time for anything. You're just going to meetings all the time, and you don't have time. And I think, well, I can have one more. You know, it's prestige, and I can have one more and one more. And his hands got so full. I mean, you got the tiger by the tail. You can't let go.
It reminds me of the verse from 14 where it talks about the bad investment. He had fathered a son, and there was nothing to support him. You have all these investments of all the boards or whatever, or work, and you have your son and your family doesn't have anything. They don't have you. You're not supporting them.
I think I've mentioned once before, but one day when I was, we used to interview, you know, college students when they're coming in and so forth, and I was going around doing interviews. And came across this one guy, and I started talking about the Lord. And he says, I don't want any of that crap you're trying to give me. And, man, he was just adamant. I don't want that crap. And I said, well, boy, that's a pretty strong statement. I said, you know, what's the deal? He says, my dad was the chairman of the elders, and, you know, he was out saving everybody else. He never had any time for us. I don't want any of that crap you got. And it just hurt me. And I was, in the same day, I went over to the weight room, and I was talking to a guy. And he says, I don't want to hear that stuff you're talking about. And I said, well, boy, you got a pretty strong opinion. Why? He says, my dad was a pastor, and we never had any money, and he was never at home. He was always, you know, preaching to others. He never had time for us. He says, I don't want to hear your message. In one day. And I remember going home and saying, God, by your grace, I'm not going to let that happen to my family. And my kids are going to come before this ministry. And I'm not going to let that happen. And, you know, by God's grace, God allowed us to do that. But, boy, I see so many guys, they come to know Christ, and you guys are really vulnerable when you start to want to walk with God. Because everybody on a church board or on a, you know, they're going to come to you and say, hey, you got a lot of capacity. Would you like to be a deacon or elder? Would you like to serve on this deal? Would you like to serve on that? And yeah, I can do that. And so you do it. And then, because you got a little capacity, you say, hey, how about if you come And so you're there Wednesday night, and you're there Tuesday night, and you're there Sunday night, and you're there. Every time the church door is open, you're there. And you don't have any time for mom and, you know, the kids. And the kids are going to come back and say, just like these two guys I met on the campus in one day, hey, I don't want any of that. I never even got to see Dad. Because Dad was always busy saving everybody else. He didn't have any time for us. And that's the two hands again. Go ahead.
When I became a Christian in 83, that's what I got involved in. Church work and all these things. And my son, he had a lot of problems. And he told me about 5 years later, he said, Dad, I hated God. He said, I don't want nothing to do with him. Because he took you away from me. And he was that way. But now my son has come to know the Lord, and he's here with me this year, and came last year. And we've worked this out, but thanks be to God, you know, that's what it does. It separates us.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't see that as being treasures or investments at that time.
Mm-hmm. Because you missed the focus, right? Deuteronomy 6, what do you, love God and then do what? Teach them to your children and to your children's children. When you walk in the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, when you're talking, share with them your lifeblood of your relationship with God. And so,
Bruce, it's
yeah.
So simple, that verse.
Uh-huh.
It's when you go to bed, when you get up, when you're working, when you're with your... We get so enamored by buildings, whether it's church or business, by building a business or building a church or building a ministry. And really, God says, like you said, He doesn't care what vehicle it is. Just wherever you are, love God and love people. Serve people, share me. I mean, it's just not that complicated. But we like to build buildings. We like to build organizations. And we get so concerned about the end product that we forget why we're doing it.
Mm-hmm.
And then we've forgotten God.
Mm-hmm.
With the good things.
You know, I'm doing a little study in 1 John. And 1 John as well as John 2 and 3, they're addressed to little churches. Do you realize that as far as history is concerned, that the first organized church in a building was 300 A.D.? Buildings didn't exist. You had them in your home. All these little home churches. And it made sense, didn't it? Because here's a guy growing in the Lord, and he said, you got a little group of people around there, and traveling evangelists would come around and preach to him and check up on him and so forth. You never had any overhead, you know. I mean, it was an easy deal. And when we started getting the buildings, then we're almost with the two-fisted. And, you know, I've seen churches where they go into this $12 million building program, and, you know, the economy begins to falter a little bit. And now, what are they doing? They've got to go out and recruit people to come to tithe to keep this thing going. And every Sunday, you got to talk about money because we don't have enough to keep the thing floating. Is that honoring God? No, it's presumption. Well, God can provide. You presuming on God to provide that $12 million that you built a building to worship God, and it doesn't make sense. Yeah.
Like a verse that fits that is Jesus. Told the disciples, do not rejoice because you cast out demons in my name, but rejoice because your name is written in heaven. And I think sometimes we think that if we're doing it in the power of the Spirit or the church to see miracles God is doing, we give God the credit for everything. We think that is a legitimate reason for rejoicing according to Jesus, and he doesn't compare them to yours.
Mm-hmm.
This is something that we want to get off.
Mm-hmm.
George,
yeah.
What's your thought about balance in this area? Because I'm an absolute believer in what we've just been talking about. That is that we owe it to our wives and our children to make sure that we're spending time prioritizing. At the same time, I would hesitate to believe that that could also become the excuse for not doing what God is calling us to do. I think about Abraham hearing God's call to go and him saying to the Lord, you know, I'd like to do what you're asking me to do, but but my kids or my wife are not in favor of it. And so where's the balance? How do you strike that?
Well, I think Solomon talks about it in here that there's a season. There's seasons for everything. And that's where I think discernment comes. There are times when if you're starting a business and you're building a business, I mean, there is a point where it's going to cost you some time and energy to be able to do that. But if you keep it in perspective, then you can work with your family and wife and so forth and say, hey, you know, I'm going to do this for a period of time, but there's an end in sight. And I'm going to, you know, and you keep that vow and you, in the midst of it. I think the key to life is today. I was thinking, you know, God lives in the now, right? He's always present. He's now. What do we tend to do? Past or future? And the now gets missed. And all I have, when you look at the scripture, all you have is now, today, right? Yeah, this minute. And what are you supposed to do with it? Yeah. Whatever hand finds to do, do heartily as unto God. And let's hear the conclusion of this whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for that's the duty of man. You're living in the now. You've got to do it now. And God requires you to do it now. And life has to be lived right now. And, you know, it's not, well, next week I'll spend some time with the kids, or next week I'll do that, or next week I'll say something loving to my wife, or whatever. You know, it's now. And when you've got the opportunity, and that's Proverbs 3:27, isn't it? Whatsoever your hand finds to do. No. I'm getting on a verse there. Withhold not good to whom is due when it's in the power of your hand to do it. When you got the opportunity, take it. And that's what Deuteronomy 6 talks about too. You know, when you walk in the way and so forth. Now, I think the only key is the wisdom that God can give us to make that discernment judgment. And if we're walking with Him, we'll have that wisdom and judgment to know when's enough and so forth and so forth. But if we're not, we're going to miss it. We're going to miss it just like Solomon did. Yeah.
It takes more than time, too. If you're in a real stressful job, that day you have to come home and focus on your family.
Mm-hmm.
And you have to make a change of will, a conscience,
mm-hmm.
and just do it.
Mm-hmm. Huh?
With God.
Yeah. You know, and, you know, sometimes we if we're honest with ourselves, we need some time out and tell our wife that or whatever, but we still have the responsibility, don't we?
Grace.
Yeah.
Yes, we have different seasons that we go through, and one season might be we're raising kids.
Uh-huh.
We have to hear back. And go at their pace. So that means we're going to have to cut back on ministry, because now our kids are ministry. And when that's over with, why, we can go to another season of issues. We can gear up and we can do another ministry.
Mm-hmm.
Or we're just starting out in a new job, so we got to pay our dues. So that means we're going to have to work some hours. And Mama understands that, you know. She knows what's going on, and Daddy's got to live and pay bills, and you just work at it all the time. So just different seasons. You know that it's not going to last. It's not going to last forever. It's going to last for a period of time, and then you're going to live another season.
Mm-hmm.
Part of that discernment too is why we're doing
mm-hmm.
building our own city, our own security. You know, is this ministry I'm involved in that being a need in my life for value, for security, for business, or is it kingdom?
Mm-hmm. And yeah, the motive. Yeah, what's my motive? What am I really doing this for? And if it's for the glory, then it's going to fail. And if it's for the Lord, God will give the glory and the increase and so forth, isn't it?
It goes along with, what is that, 1 Corinthians, wood, hay, and stubble, and gold and silver and precious stone.
Mm-hmm.
Pride.
what's given for his glory will survive.
Mm-hmm. I'm thinking of a verse in Corinthians that would have application on this. 2 Corinthians 11:3, talking about Satan, says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." And we complicate the Christian life all the time, don't we? And God says, Satan is the one who's complicating it for our life. And we think, I need to have both hands full to be productive. And God says, better have one hand with quietness and do a good job than to fill your life up with all this kind of stuff that's meaningless and vanity, and it's not going to wash. And you're going to give an account for it anyway. And God gives us our hand to enjoy it. Yeah.
Bruce, I've been impressed with John 12, where he told Judas, you know, before you have what you always have. Needs don't always determine the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that brings balance in this thing.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, I put down here in that 1-6 point, live by principle, needs, opportunities, and not by circumstances. And in 11:14, you could extrapolate that out of there. He said, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. There's timing again. And if you... you've got to live by principle. You've got to live by the Word of God. You've got to live by what God is saying, not what's the circumstance or what thing's driving you by the pressure of the job or whatever else. And, well, there's a lot in there. I mean, we could go on a long time about Ecclesiastes. But I think you get the idea that Solomon, in his wisdom, because he was able to go through every avenue of life, and when he got to the end of it, pursuing it in his own desire, in his own flesh, was able to look at it and say, it's vanity. It doesn't satisfy. So don't do it, guys. Hey, if you're in a building program, don't spend your whole life out there and think that if you get this bigger and better building, it's going to satisfy you. It won't. Forget it. If you're trying to build wealth or whatever it is, don't think that when you get the first million or the second million or the third million that it's going to satisfy. It won't. And if you're thinking about another wife, forget it. You know, if you're thinking, don't do it, because it won't satisfy. The only thing that's going to satisfy you is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And keep life in perspective. Don't get your hands full, so full that you can't enjoy what God has given you. Because I've given it to you. I've given you all the beauty, the things, to enjoy it. I've given you your work to enjoy it. Not to be a slave to it, but to enjoy it. And I've given you a wife to enjoy her all the days of your life. And when a guy comes to me and says, listen, I don't love my wife anymore, I say, well, you better get with it. Because God gave you a commandment to love your wife as I love the church, and I gave myself for her. So you better get with it. You're the problem. It's not your. She's a responder. You're the problem. So if you don't love your wife, you're walking back on the commandment of God, and you need to do it. So get with it. Because love is command, isn't it? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. A new commandment I give unto you is a commandment. So get with it. Well, we go on. Let's put a comma there. And John, if you'll lead us in a word of prayer. Would you do that?